All right, well, good morning again, and praise God for what we saw, that God saw fit to reach down into the lives of these three teenagers and save them, to rescue them from their sins, and not only rescue them and forgive them, but to then adopt them into His family, where He is their loving Father, and all anger and wrath towards their sin is gone because Jesus has absorbed it all for them in their place. And so it was an awesome time, awesome picture this morning. When I was a kid, I had one of the greatest toys that has ever been invented in the history of mankind. And it was a WWF wrestling ring, okay? And I had, now I'm not recommending WWE today, just throw that out there, but WWF back in the 80s, it was legit, all right? Not legit like it was a real wrestling match. I had an uncle who was in the Smoky Mountain Federation, the Nightmare Ted Allen, and he gave us all kinds of tricks of how they did stuff. It was not real, but it was a lot of fun, all right? And so I had this wrestling rink, and I had 10 or 12 little rubber wrestlers, you know, Big John Studd and Andre the Giant, Rowdy Roddy Piper, who just died, Macho Man Randy Savage, and of course everybody back in the 80s was a Hulkamaniac, so I had Hogan and those sorts of things, and I would play with these, and they were a lot of fun, and I would just, you know, play with them, and over time I'd get red markers and draw and make blood, and by the end I started cutting legs and arms off, and so that maybe explains a little bit about my problems. But it was also great because when you took those guys and you slammed them down on the ring, it sounded exactly like my brothers pounding on me. So I could use this to deceive my parents downstairs, and I'd start slamming these. Oh, Sydney, stop it. Sydney, that hurts. Oh, you heard me. And it guaranteed every single time, Sydney, stop messing with your brother. I'm not doing it. Yes, you are. Stop. It's awesome. It was automatic. Loved it. Until I went to the well one too many times. And so my dad sneaks up the stairs. And he looks in my brother's room. And he's like probably there laying on his bed reading his Bible or something like an angel. And he sneaks over in my room and peeks in there. And there I am. Cold stone busted. Busted. The section of scripture that we've got before us this morning that we just read just a second ago is also a story of a deceiver and a brother and a wrestling match. But this one is a real wrestling match. It's where Jacob wrestles God. All right, it's a royal rumble, a true royal rumble. And it's a crazy and it's a bizarre story. Very much is a very bizarre story. But I think it's very applicable to us today because we've got this great deceiver named Jacob. And he's heading home. He's going back to the promised land, the land that God has sworn to give him. He's been away in the land of Padan Aram with his uncle Laban because he had deceived his father. Jacob had deceived his father and he had betrayed his brother, and his brother wanted to kill him. And so he's gone away. And now he's kind of like the prodigal son coming back home to his brother and to his father, and he's a little bit of a changed man. He's been disciplined. He's had it go bad for him a lot. But while he has grown some, he is a believer, and while he has grown some, God loves him too much to leave him where he's at. He loves him too much to just leave him alone. He's got too much that he wants to do in his life to just leave him alone. And it's the same with us. God is the master pruner. Jesus calls him the divine vine dresser in John chapter 15. And he will prune us in order to grow us. And part of that pruning, sometimes like a little twig here, a little twig there, but sometimes that pruning requires a breaking, a great big breaking, something painful, something that leaves a wound. But it's a wound of grace. It's a wound that God is using to heal us. Like my youngest daughter's got a great big scar down the middle of her chest. There they sawed her sternum open, opened her heart up, turned her heart off, sliced her heart open, fixed it, shut it, put her back together, right? They had to break her sternum in order to heal her heart. And that's what God has to do with us a lot of time. He has to cut us in order to heal us. But these wounds are wounds of grace that He's using in our lives. Though they hurt, He's using them to change us, to prune us, to make us more like His Son. He's doing it in love. He loves us too much, and He has too much for us in life to just leave us alone. And so even as I said last week, He's willing to break our fingers in order to make our hands let go of whatever it is we're holding on to so tightly that's destroying us and taking our eyes off of Christ. And this is exactly what we see in chapter 32. Right? God has chosen Jacob before he was ever born. He chose him in chapter 25 to be the one through whom the messianic line is going to continue. The one through whom eventually the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is going to come. And then in chapter 28, after he's already done all of this deceiving and all of this trickery and all of this just sin, right? This is we talked about the Jerry Springer section of Scripture. After he's done all of these things, he starts a relationship with him in chapter 28 and gives him the blessing that he'd given first to Abraham and then to Isaac and to Jacob. And he says, Jacob, I'm going to be with you and I'm going to bless you and I'm going to make your sons and your offspring through the generations as numerous as the sands on the sea. I'm going to be with you and walk with you. But even after that, and after this promise, and after this meeting with God, while he's begun a relationship with God, he's still a sneaky, deceiving, con artist, trickster, and viewed God, really, probably as many of us in here do, if we would be honest with ourselves. God's just some sort of supplemental insurance if things go bad. Supplemental to my self-sufficiency. He's an Aflac duck. And so Jacob, like many of us, is still bowing at the altar of self. And after tricking his blind and dying father, and his frail father, into giving him the lion's share of the inheritance and riding Esau out of the inheritance. After doing that, and Esau finding out, Esau naturally now wants to kill him. And so he flees to his uncle's house in Padan Aram. He flees there, and long story short, he winds up himself getting deceived and winds up basically in slavery for 14 years and marries these two women and then takes these two servants as his concubine and has four wives, out of which come his 12 sons that later become the 12 tribes of Israel. Actually, in chapter 32, only 11 of them have been born. Benjamin hasn't been born yet. And just a side note, I always want to call a timeout right here. I did it last week. I want to do it again this week. Because these sort of things, when we read them in Scripture, polygamy, primogeniture, the purchases of brides. This is descriptive in Scripture, not prescriptive. This does not mean that God's condoning these things. Matter of fact, every time you see these sorts of things in Scripture, it always goes bad. Any sort of thing in marriage outside of a monogamous, heterosexual, covenantal marriage for life goes bad, and it went bad for Jacob. But finally, after 14 years of basically slavery, he's ready to go home, and his uncle Laban wants to trick him again, try to swindle him again. But Jacob sidesteps it. If you want to read chapter 30 and 31, sidesteps it and comes up with these really odd breeding techniques for goats and sheep that winds up making him filthy, filthy rich. Filthy rich. So So probably after now 20 years of being gone, God says, it's time to go home. It's time to go to the land that I swore to give you. And so when Laban's off on a business trip, he grabs his family, all his wives, all his kids, all his servants, all his employees, all his herds, and he heads home. Sounds great. But there's a big problem. When he heads home, who's still there? Esau. And how does Esau feel about Jacob? Doesn't like him so much. Has sworn to kill him. Sworn to kill him. And so he's heading home and Esau's in his way. Esau's sworn to kill him. And Esau has always been the one that's the problem. Esau's always been in the way. Jacob views Esau as really the root of all his problems. He's the one that dad, Isaac, loved more than me. He's the one that was in the way of me getting the blessing that God had prophesied I should have. He's the one, it's because of him that I had to come up with this con game and deceive my dad. And it's because of him that I've had to be in bondage for 14 years and then 6 more years. It's because of him that I've been gone for 20 years. It's because of him that my life has not turned out the way it should have. Esau is the problem, and here he is in my way again. And it's important to understand a little bit about Jacob and Esau. They're fraternal twins, but they are different as night is today. Esau is like a man's man, all right? He's macho. He's hairy. He likes to hunt. He probably drives a jacked up Z71 with a Browning deer decal and a couple of fake bullets in the back of it with another decal that says, "Ain't scared." That's Esau. Jacob, on the other hand, Jacob is like a shrewd businessman in a skinny suit, drinking a latte, driving a Mini Cooper with a secret Pinterest account that nobody knows about. That's Jacob, night and day. And so Jacob knows there's no way, if we throw down, that I'm going to win this thing. Esau is going to regulate on me. And so he sends out in front of him some scouts to go search out and see if Esau is out there. And he says, if you see Esau, I want you to tell him a couple of things. I want you to tell him that I'm coming home. I want you to call him Lord and refer to me as servant, just laid on really, really thick, and tell him that I'm really rich and I want to find favor in his eyes. Lay all that out there for him. And so he sends them out, and not long afterward, they come back and they're like, Esau, we found him, and he has 400 men, and he says he's coming to meet you. It's not looking so good for Jacob. And so after Jacob changes his Louis Vuitton drawers, he splits his family up into two groups so that if one gets attacked, the other one can get away. And then he stops and does something that he hasn't done, at least not recorded for us, in 20 years. Something he has not done since Genesis 28. He cries out to God. He prays. He begs God to deliver him. And it's not a prayer of, God, do what I say. He prays, God, do for me what you promised to do for me. Look at verse 9. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good. He's starting to get it. Look at this. I'm not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. And so he understands the promise that God has made to him, and he asks God to fulfill it. This is praying 101. You pray back to God what He has promised you. And so he gets this, and he's praying. But God's still at work on him, so he's not there yet. So he's got to hedge his bets a little bit. He's got to hedge his bets a little bit. And so he sends just a ridiculous gift, a.k.a. bribe, to Esau. And so he sends him, and if you count it up, and he sends him 550 animals. That's a lot of animals. Like we've got about 100 brood cows on the farm in Georgia, and maybe 50 calves every year. 500, and that's on 100 acres. 550 is going to take up a lot of land. And he sends them these 550 animals, which is larger than many foreign countries demanded of tribute from towns that they occupied. This is a huge, lavish gift. And I don't know if it's so much a gift as it is a diversion tactic, because now he's got to deal with all these animals. He's got to feed all these animals. And he sends them to them in wave or drove after drove after drove. And each time they say, hey, there's more coming. And after all of them get here, then you'll see Jacob. And so Jacob's doing this. We'll pick it up in verse 20. For he thought, I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. This is a tributary to the Jordan. He took them and sent them across the stream, and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. So apparently Jacob is, I've had enough. I have had enough. I'm sick of running. I'm sick of this man always being in my way. He has caused me so much pain. He has caused me so much distress. He has caused me so much bondage. He's the one that I've been fighting my whole life. And so I'm going to turn and I'm going to face this one that I've been fighting my entire life. And so put yourself there. Like, seriously, put yourself in this moment. Imagine it with me. It's the middle of the night. You know these folks, you know these 400 men are coming. And so under the secrecy of darkness, you send everything left. Your whole family, everybody, you send them across the river. They get across the river, all your kids, all your flocks, all your servants, all your employees, all that. They get across the river, and there you are on this side, left alone in the darkness. And about the same time that you can no longer hear, because with that group of people, you're going to hear hooves and all that. About the same time that you no longer hear them, and you're sitting there in the darkness on the border of this river, you realize, there's somebody else here. And then out of the darkness, someone attacks Jacob. Someone jumps on Jacob. And he's got to be thinking, who is this? Esau? Has he found me? Is he attacking? Is this one of Esau's men? Is this just some robber? Who's attacking me? In the middle of the night, who is attacking him? And it says that they wrestled all night long and neither one was able to prevail until the man touched Jacob's hip and just blew it up. Just knocked it out of socket. Which, if you've ever dislocated a joint, it's unbelievably painful. Like back when I was 9 years old, I you won't believe this, I was a defensive lineman. I was a defensive lineman, number 77 on the Bartow Buccaneers. And in practice, I sacked the quarterback, and he landed on my thumb and dislocated my thumb. And unbelievably painful, but your hip is the biggest joint in your body. This is excruciatingly painful. And so as soon as this guy touches his hip, I mean, it's contest over. It's game over. This dude has just won. But they've been wrestling all night, and neither one could prevail. And now with just one touch, and that's what the Hebrew word really means. It's a touch. It's not a punch. It's not a clobbering. It's just with a touch. All of a sudden, it's just touch. And with that one touch, he just blew Jacob's hip up. And so in reality, he sees we're not evenly matched. This guy has ridiculous power. And he's just, for some reason, he's kept it in check. Like a father when they're wrestling with their five-year-old son. They keep it in check so that they don't crush him. For some reason, this guy's just kept it in check. And when Jacob sees this and he feels this ridiculous amount of power just blow up his hip, he realizes who this guy is. Who it is that he's fighting. It's the same guy he's been fighting his whole life. And it's not Esau, it's God. He's been fighting God his whole life. And in that moment, just as God crushed his hip, his whole life comes crushing down him. And he's realized this. I've been fighting God my whole life. It's not Esau that's been my main problem. I'm my own problem. I've been wrestling God. I've been fighting against God. I've been pushing back against God. I'm the problem in my life. And in that moment of excruciating physical pain and probably indescribable spiritual conviction, Jacob is broken and changed with a wound of grace. And what about you? Is this you? Do you blame your life and your sin and everything in your life that's not the way you want it to be? Do you blame it on someone else? Are you always shifting the blame? God's trying to help you see this morning that it's not your mom or your dad or your husband or your wife or your job or anything else that is your biggest problem that you need to overcome. The obstacle that's in your way is not those things. It's you. My biggest enemy is Joseph Stegall. That is my biggest enemy. You are your biggest enemy. Just trace your life. You have been the one to rob yourself of the most joy than anyone else has. You've done that. I've done that in my own life. We are our own biggest enemies. We are the problem in our life. But hear this. Just like God pursued Jacob, he's pursuing you today to tell you this so that you might repent and change. Because the quicker you admit that your biggest enemy of joy is you and not some other person, and simultaneously realize that even in that, God has still come after you in Christ. That just as Christ cared enough to wrestle Jacob all night long, to come into this world and wrestle Jacob, he's cared enough for you to come into this world and wrestle sin in your place. Laying down and bearing the wrath of God against your sin in your place, suffering and dying for it as a substitute, and doing all of this because of the love that he has for you. The quicker you get these two things, Christ's love and that you are your own biggest enemy, the quicker your life will change, because what's happening in that moment is repentance. Turning from your sin, and it's turning to God and his gospel and believing it afresh. I mean, look at verse 27. This is what's happening here. God's leading Jacob to repentance. Actually, let's go back to verse 25 and we'll read it all and come back to 27. 24. And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, let me go, for the day has broken, which just confused me a little bit when I read this. I was like, why is he saying this? He's not a vampire. Is it an Edward Cullen? Is it a Volturi? What is this? They never explain it. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he said to him, here we are, verse 27. What is your name? And he said, Jacob. Then he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. You have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God. That's how we know who he's wrestling. And Hosea 12 tells us as well, face to face. And yet my life has been delivered. And so verse 27 again. And he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. Now, why is God asking Jacob his name? Does God not know his name? Of course God knows his name. The reason he's asking his name is that he wants Jacob to admit it. He wants Jacob to admit it. My name is Jacob. Because what does Jacob mean? Deceiver. Liar. Trickster. God's leading him to repent. Who are you? Who are you? See, when Jacob had taken food to his dad Isaac, his father had asked him, who are you? And he said, I'm Esau. And now he's telling the truth. Now he's coming clean. I'm Jacob. That's who I really am. I am a deceiver. I am a liar. I am a manipulator. And so again, just in an instant, Jacob is broken. God has beaten him. But listen real close. In beating him, right, in being beaten by God, in losing to God, Jacob actually won. Because this is what the whole thing about changing his name is. In verse 28, he changed his name to Israel, which means what? You have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. How has he prevailed? He's been broken. He's been beaten. Jacob won by losing. Jacob won the blessing by losing to God. Like, again, many of us in here are modern day Jacobs, and we've spent our whole life striving and deceiving and manipulating and wrestling and worrying to get some sort of blessing that we've invented for ourselves, some sort of blessing that we think we deserve. But the blessing and the fulfillment that we are searching for is not going to come through those idols that we set our eyes upon. It's going to come by submitting to Christ, by submitting to God. Winning the blessing comes by losing to God. Because the blessing of our lives is God. He is the blessing that we seek. He's not a means to an end. He is the end. 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. That's the point. We get God. God is the blessing. God is the blessing that we need. God is the blessing that we crave, even if we don't know it and try to fill it with 100 gazillion God replacements. He's still the one that we crave. And that's what Jacob finally gets in this scrap with the Lord. That's why even after God blew his hip socket up, he still refused to let go. He wanted to hang on to God because he was the blessing. He is the blessing. He alone can satisfy the desires of our hearts. He alone can fulfill us. He alone can sustain us. He alone can uphold us. He alone can give us a joy that cannot be taken from us, regardless of what circumstances come into our life. Whatever you are searching for, you've got to know it's not ever going to replace God. The void that you feel, it's not. It can't. And sometimes God has to wound us to show us this. He's got to give us a wound of grace. I've got a lot of wounds of grace in my life. I know many of you in here do as well. Lots of wounds of grace. I keep one in my office as a reminder. It's an article that was written for a football program in 2000. I can't remember who Tech was playing. They were playing Duke or UNC or somebody. And it's an article that kind of talks a little bit about one of these. I'll read part of it to you. After finishing the 1998 season as one of the top performers for the Georgia Tech men's cross-country team, Yellow Jacket junior Joe Stegall was looking forward to a promising 1999 campaign and continued success. But a foot injury in the summer of 1999 while on a training trip to Colorado canceled out those hopes, and Stegall was forced to sit out the 1999 cross-country season. He did return and open the 2000 cross-country season right where he left off in 1998 at the front of the pack for the Yellow Jackets. Skipping down a little bit, it talks about the injury. Having to sit out the fall season was difficult for Stegall after leading the Jacket Harriers the previous year, but he admits that the injury proved to be beneficial in a number of areas away from the track. After being one of the top guys a couple of years before, it was hard to watch last year, said Stegall. The injury actually helped me, though. Here comes a wound of grace. Listen, my priorities weren't in the right place when it happened. Having time away from running helped me get back into a relationship with Jesus, which I had been missing. And now when I look back on the injury, I'm thankful, because without it, I may still be without that relationship. Perhaps the toughest thing to realize is that I wasn't going to reach the goals that I had set for myself. Stegall credits his newfound focus and order of priorities for a great deal of success that he has achieved on and off the track. I think the biggest thing is that now when something doesn't, this is what God worked in my life, just one example of a wound of grace. I think the biggest thing is that now when something doesn't go well for me, I know it's not the end all, be all. And I know that there is something much more important in my life, said Stegall. I'm not saying that track and cross country aren't important, but God is such an important part of my life that as long as I have that in order, other things are going to fall into place the way He wants them to. It's really comforting to know that God has a plan for me. He had to not being able to run made him appreciate more the opportunity to compete for the Yellow Jackets. Once I finally got to run again, I realized that sometimes you take a blessing, like being able to run, and you turn it into a burden. You ever done that? You take a blessing, my kids, my spouse, you turn it into a burden. You take a blessing and you turn it into a burden when you complain about having to go to practice and things like that. I was actually happy to be at practice when I came back. And then it goes on to talk about a few other things. But what about you? What about a wound of grace? Sinclair Ferguson puts it, listen close to this. The way to your heart may be the divine dislocation of that on which you most depend. What is it that is in your life that needs to be dislocated so that you will trust Christ fully? What is it in your life that you so idolize that God may have to break your fingers to get you to let go of? He will do this in grace. And hear that. It's grace that does this. It's a wound of grace. Even if you have to metaphorically limp for the rest of your life, like Jacob, God will cut you to heal you because He loves you that much. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for these folks that told their stories of walking from death to life. And we thank You for the salvation that You offer to any and all who believe. And we thank You that You love us enough to not leave us alone, but You will pursue us. And You will pursue us, and You will pursue us, and You will pursue us, and You'll pursue us. And You love us so much that if we won't open our eyes, You'll do heart surgery on us and break us so that You can heal our hearts. Father, help us not to fear that, because it truly is a wound of grace. And on the backside, we can look back on it and be thankful, because without it, none of what you have for us would ever be possible. Help us to trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.